Blog Talk Radio.
That's why I am not ashamed of the gospel.
Hello, everybody, and welcome to your place. We want to thank all of you that listen to this show. And we are not being listened to. We are now being listened to in 8 countries. We have a lot of ministers in foreign lands asking us to help with their ministry. We remind them that they can use any of our archive show for free. But tonight I want to ask all of our listeners to join their prayers together to pray for our brothers and sisters who minister all over this world. Our show tonight is a continuing study from the book of Romans. This teacher does not teach denominational study, but for those with scripture foundation, you do not need that added to this study. If not, questions and comments at the end of the show is where we try to help. We are going to play this study until completion, but we are asking ministers, teachers, and saints of God that if you have a topic you would like to share, we would love to get you scheduled for future shows. As always, if you have a comment or question, push the number 1 on your phone, and we'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number. Now, let's have a listen.
We began Romans last time, and we found out that Romans is a formal argument structured as a scholastic diatribe. We blocked out Romans, the organization of Romans, and last time we covered chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, the introduction, where Paul says basically, "Hello, it's me, Paul, writing, glad to see all of you." And then he moves to his thesis statement in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Any formal argument is going to have a thesis, the central idea that the argument will develop and support. And Paul's thesis statement is very clear and very succinct in verses 16 and 17. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written in the prophet Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith." Paul has gone to great lengths in 1 Corinthians 15 to define what the gospel is. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll look at that momentarily. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 1. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. This is in the winter of A.D. 54. Recall, Romans is A.D. 57. So this comes before Romans, chronologically. And Paul writes in chapter 15, verse 1, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. And by this gospel, you are saved." The gospel that I preached, that you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are saved. You know, that gospel. And what is it? Verse 3, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." This is the number one thing Paul wants us to know. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you don't believe it, he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of brothers at the same time, many of whom are still alive and walking around. Just go ask." So the gospel, Paul tells us, is not a set of ethical teachings. The gospel is not a religious system. The gospel is not a theology. The gospel is a person, the person of Christ, who he is and what he did. He is the virgin-born, sinless Son of God who took our sin upon himself, who went to the cross bearing our sin and paid the penalty for that sin before a holy and righteous God. He died on that cross. He was buried in a tomb, stone cold dead, and later walked out of that tomb in a resurrected body, a physical resurrected body. And Paul really bears down on resurrection. In verse 17 of chapter 15, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, physically, bodily raised from the dead, then your faith, as genuine and sincere as it may be, is futile because you are still in your sins. If Christ was just a very good man who died a sacrificial death on our behalf, that would be all lovely, but it would have nothing to do with your sin. You are still in that condition of sin. And if that's the case, then those who are already asleep in Christ, those who have already died in Christ, are lost because the issue of sin has never been resolved. They're simply lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, if we would just live by the Sermon on the Mount, the world would be a better place. It sure would. But if that's all it is, Paul says we are to be pitied above all men because we're living a pious illusion. We're living a lie. So Paul defines the gospel as a person, the person of Christ, who he is, and what he did. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, in Paul's thesis, he defines how we today appropriate who Christ is and what he did. How do we take hold of who he is and what he did and embrace it and apply it to ourselves? That's what Paul's going to deal with in the thesis. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, that is, of the person and work of Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile alike. There's no difference. For in the gospel, in the person and work of Christ, a righteousness from God is revealed that is appropriated by faith from beginning to end, start to finish. As it is written in the prophet Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. We get an expansion of this thesis over in Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes Ephesians sometime between A.D. 60 and 62. So 1 Corinthians, winter of 54, Romans 57, Ephesians 60 to 62. So it's a later work than Romans. Everything Paul writes will be built upon the foundation that he lays in Romans. Even the letters that came earlier, are drawing on the same thought, which is systematized in Romans. But look at Ephesians in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, he writes, you folks in Ephesus, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were born into a condition of sin. You were dead in trespass and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. When we're born into the world, we're born into a condition of sin, we are alienated from God. We have no interest in God, no desire for God, no capacity for God at all. And we are subject to a fallen world and the powers that rule that fallen world. All of us, verse 3, also lived among them at one time. We were all born into that condition of sin, gratifying our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like all the rest, we were by nature the objects of God's wrath. We were by nature the objects of God's wrath. Don't lose your place in Ephesians, but turn back to John chapter 3, the Gospel according to John. Chapter 3 at verse 36, where John tells us, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Well, that's pretty clear. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Why? Because he rejected the Son? No. For God's wrath remains on him where it was from the moment he took his first breath. We are born into this world in a condition of sin. And as Paul tells us in Ephesians, we are by nature the objects of God's wrath. Paul will develop this in Romans chapter 1, right after he states his thesis. Now continue on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Although born into a condition of sin, although by nature the objects of God's wrath, although living in the world in a condition of sin, because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even while we were dead in our transgressions. So when we were out there in the world living in a condition of sin, making obscene gestures at God, even at that time, God, who is rich in mercy, brought us alive in Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, you might understand it if God looked at us and said, my, they are such nice, lovely people, and I should really do something good for them. But no, we were born in that condition of sin. We're living in that condition of sin. We're making obscene gestures at God. We don't want anything to do with him. And even in that condition, God enables our salvation. I don't know that I would have done that, but he did. And how so? Ephesians 2, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, we've looked at this idea on many other occasions while we were working through the Gospels. But let's clarify it and make sure we have it locked down. We are born into a condition of sin. Every one of us. Born into the world in a condition of sin. And as Paul said, we are by nature the objects of God's wrath. We have no desire in him, for him, no capacity for him, no interest in him whatsoever. In fact, we're hostile to God. All of us. But God provides the grace that awakens us to his presence. Grace is a, in one sense, a very difficult term to define. In other ways, a very simple term to define. And let me take the simple approach because I think the example works well. If we are here in class every week, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. And we all tend to be creatures of habit. I know exactly where everybody sits. You all sit in the same place. You know, everyone comes to church and sits in their own pew. Right? But we all come here and we all go through the same pattern. We tend to be creatures of habit. And there may well be another person here, oh, I don't know, sitting over on the side somewhere, that you have never even seen. You've never paid any attention. But one day, while you're out at the break having coffee and a donut, you're standing next to that fellow, and you strike up a conversation. And after the break, you think, my, he's a nice fellow. And then off you go. We finish up class, and you go home. The next week, as you're driving here for class, you think, I wonder if that fellow will be there again. What was his name now? And sure enough, he's there, and you talk to him again. An interest is sparked, an interest that you knew absolutely nothing about before because you didn't even recognize he was there, right? Nor did you have any interest in getting involved with anybody to begin with. But there he is, and now you're talking. And after a few weeks, I find that you're sitting together. I take note of things like that. And after class, after a month or so after class, you leave class and you go out to a nice restaurant for dinner, for lunch up the street. And you're getting to know this person. You're spending time with them. You're talking with them. You're getting to know who they are, what their interests are. And they're getting to know the same thing about you. You're spending time together sharing that kind of information and that experience. And as time goes on, after you come to know that person better and better, you begin to really believe in them. You know, to really have a sense that this is a good person and it's a person I enjoy being with. And when they say something, they mean it. There's no hidden agenda going on. I know this person, and I believe in this person. And over time, you meet their friends. You have a dinner party and invite friends, and he does the same thing. And you're being drawn into that circle of people. And then one day, you go out to a nice dinner, and he says to you, "You know, I've been looking for you all my life. And now I've found you. Would you spend your life with me?" And now you have a choice to make. You can say, "I've been looking for you all my life too. And yes, I'd like to spend my life with you." And you give that person your life and they give you their life. And then on a Saturday morning at 11:30, you show up here at the church. And he shows up at the church and we all come in. And you publicly give your life to that person and they to you, and then you walk out the door. At 11:30 when you walked in, you were me. At 12:30 when you walked out, you were us. Your position changed. And I think we can draw that analogy here with salvation. You know, we're born into the world and in a condition of sin with no interest, no desire, no capacity for God whatsoever. We are by nature the objects of God's wrath, but he provides the grace that awakens us to him. And I would compare that grace to falling in love. How do you explain falling in love? You know, there's just something there. Call it chemistry, call it whatever, but something that sparked your interest and drew you closer to that person, and you continue drawing closer to that person as you got to know them and believe them and trust them. It's a mysterious thing, falling in love. You can't make somebody fall in love with you. You might really love somebody, but they don't love you back. You know, you can't make it happen. It's this mysterious kind of thing. And I think grace is very similar. You know, we can't force God to give us grace. We can't rush it. We can't make it happen. But God makes it happen. God provides the grace that awakens us to his presence. And we're drawn to him. We want to know him. And as we get to know him, how do we know him? We know him by spending time with him, by listening to him. When you read God's word, you listen to him. You're listening to his voice. You talk with him. How do you talk with him? Through prayer. And you get to know him through his friends. And who are his friends? Us, the family of God. You know, you come together, and Jesus said, "When two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there." And you get to know him through his friends. So as time goes on, at some point, he says to you, "I've been looking for you all your life. Would you spend eternity with me?" And we have a choice to make. We can say yes or no. Just like a person that you come to know, when they say to you, "I've been looking for you all my life. Would you spend your life with me?" You can say yes, and you can move positionally from me to us, or you can say no. You can say, "Well, you know, I've done this two or three times before, and I don't know that I want to do it again." Or, I did this once, I got burned pretty bad by it, I'm not interested. You can say no, and same thing with God. When he says, "Would you spend eternity with me? You've come to know me, believe me, trust me. Would you spend eternity with me?" You can say no, and many people do. You can say no, thank you, and walk away. And what will God do? He'll respect your decision. He'll take his hands off and respect your decision. He'll always want you to come back, but that's your choice. God has given you the freedom to make that choice. Because without the choice, love has no meaning at all. My golden retriever loved me. Dusty the golden retriever, my most wonderful dog I ever had. He most certainly loved me, but he had to He was a golden retriever. That's what they do, right? They don't choose to love you or not. You know, they simply love you. Kind of like God. You know, he just loves you. That's what he does. And isn't it curious that dog is God spelled backward, you know? But for us, we have to choose to love someone or not. We have to choose to enter into a relationship with them or not. And what triggers the initial step? It's God who initiates the relationship by providing the grace that enables us to respond in faith. And it's all his doing. He initiates it. He draws us to him. And as he says in Ephesians and in Romans in his thesis, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he's prepared for us. So how do we get into the family of God? You know, we're born in a condition of sin with no interest in God, no desire for God. He provides the grace that enables us to respond in faith, and when we do, we step into the family of God. Then what? Here we are in the family of God. Well, stay with our analogy. Now you have gotten married, you have publicly given your lives to each other in front of God and everybody, and you walk out of the church, you get in the car, you head off to the airport, and you fly to Tahiti for a two-week honeymoon. And you have a wonderful time together. And then you come back. And now you have to live a life, right? Tahiti was nice. But come Monday morning, you have to get up and go to work. And now you begin living a life together. And how do you do that? Through a set of rules and regulations? Where's the handbook? You know, there are no rules and regulations. You live that relationship in a way that honors the person you have given your life to, in a way that makes that person proud of you, in a way that's consistent with the nature of the relationship. You strive to live a life worthy of that relationship. And that's exactly what we do with God. When we step positionally into the family of God, when we say yes to his offer, and we step into the family of God, then we begin living a life. A life in the family of God. And how do you do it? Paul will say later that once we move into the family of God, the only thing that counts is our faith expressing itself in love. We're to live a life of active love or a life of good works. So we get into the family of God by grace through faith. We live in the family of God by a life of good works. The good works will never get you into the family of God. God's grace and your response in faith gets you in the family of God. But once there, you begin living a life in the family. And so often we get the cart before the horse, thinking somehow if we do all these good things, we'll be viewed as right in God's eyes. And that's exactly backward. God loves us anyhow. As we'll see in Romans 8 at verse 38, there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God. Nothing. So there's our paradigm. There's the basic idea that we can work with here. And over in Romans, back to our thesis now, when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile alike. He's calling us into a relationship with himself. Why can he do that? The motive is love. God loves us. No question about that. God loves us. That's the motive for providing the grace that enables us to respond in faith. But God is a whole lot more than love. In fact, if we search our way through the Bible, beginning all the way back in Genesis, and we push on all the way through Revelation, we will find that there are 21 separate aspects of God's character, or 21 separate metaphors that describe God's character. If we go all the way back to Genesis and we line them up, the first one occurs in Deuteronomy 4 at verse 22. We read, God is a consuming fire. We go on to Deuteronomy 7 at verse 9. God is God. On to 2 Chronicles. God is gracious and compassionate. God is mighty. God is exalted in power. God is a righteous judge. God is my rock. God is king of all the earth. God is our refuge. God is the strength of my heart. God is a sun and a shield. God is greatly feared. He is awesome. God is holy. God is my salvation. God is righteous. God is truthful. God is faithful. God is just. God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. God is light. And finally, the last one in the list, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. If you were to ask a person today, sitting in the pew on a Sunday afternoon, complete the sentence, God is, they would invariably say, love. But God is many other things in addition to love. God is love, that's a profound truth, but he's many other things. He is just, he is righteous, he is holy. And if we're born into this world in a condition of sin, a holy and righteous God cannot simply let that go. You know, if God were only love, that was his sole attribute, couldn't he look at us who have been born in a condition of sin, who have lived in a condition of sin, who have spit in his face? Couldn't he simply say to us, I know you're trying hard. I know that you really want to do the right thing. I know at heart that you're good people, and I forgive you. Come on in. He can't say that because God is also a righteous God, a just God, a holy God, and there must be a penalty paid for sin. If God is the God of a moral universe, he must make things right. There must be a penalty for the sin. Well, we can pay it, or someone else can pay it on our behalf. When we find, when we get to the book of Ruth, have we studied Ruth yet? Yes, I think we have. When we get to the book of Ruth, we find that Boaz, great love story of Ruth and Boaz, we find that Boaz is Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Remember that? The kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer has three qualities. He must be the next nearest relative. That was a problem for Boaz because there was another fellow who was a closer relative. He must have the resources to be the redeemer. He must be able to write the check to redeem Ruth and her property, and he must be willing to do so. Well, Boaz had to deal with that other relative, and the other relative decided he did not have the willingness to do it. So Boaz was free. The kinsman redeemer must be our next nearest relative, which means that Christ must be both fully God and fully human. If he's only one or the other, he doesn't fit the criterion for the kinsman redeemer. He must be fully God and fully human. Number two, he must be have the resources to redeem us. He must be sinless himself if he's going to pay the penalty for our sin. If he had to deal with his own, he wouldn't have the resources to deal with us. And number three, he must be willing to do so. He must willingly go to that cross and pay the penalty. He was not an innocent victim trapped in some horrible plot of intrigue with religious leaders and government. He willingly went to that cross. In fact, he controls all the action. From the time he left Caesarea Philippi, he said to his disciples three times, "We're going to Jerusalem. I will be arrested, tried, crucified, buried, and raised on the third day." He said that three times. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he's the one driving the action day by day. He escalates the encounter until he is indeed arrested. In that Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Father," in such anguish, "Father, if there is any other way to do this, let me know. If there is any other way." Because he knew what he was about to face. and heaven was silent, and he said, then your will be done. He went willingly to that cross. He is our kinsman redeemer. He took our sin upon himself. He paid the penalty for that sin before a holy and righteous God, enabling God to look at us and view us as right in God's eyes. Not because of anything we did, but because Christ did it on our behalf. And that's Paul's issue here. How do we today, well, whether in Paul's day in Rome in AD 57 or in our day here right now, how do we appropriate who Christ is and what he did on our behalf? And Paul argues we do so by grace through faith. God provides the grace, we respond in faith, and we move positionally into the family of God. Once there, there's going to be a whole lot to do, but we get there by grace through faith. This is a radical statement in Romans, a statement that really fundamentally changed all of human history. So back in the thesis, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, beginning to end, and start to finish. Just as is written way back in Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. So there's our definition of the thesis. We've taken Paul's thesis, we've illustrated it with an analogy of falling in love, and now we get a sense of what this thesis should be. Now, how will Paul support the thesis? Well, the next movement in the argument begins with chapter 1, verse 18, and it will go all the way over through chapter 3, verse 20. Paul will demonstrate his thesis by antithesis. That is, Paul will look out there in the world into which we're born in that condition of sin, a world that's a fallen world, and he'll look at us in that world. What are things like now, prior to the thesis? What is life like in that fallen world? Well, here it is, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be made known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So Paul simply restates, out there in the world, we are by nature the objects of God's wrath, and God's wrath is being revealed out there in the world against all these people who absolutely refuse to recognize or acknowledge God. And they have no reason for doing so. Because what may be known about God is plain to them. How so? If you're living out there in the world, you have never been exposed to the gospel at all, how can anything about God be made known to you? Well, there are a number of ways we can know about God. Without the gospel, forget the gospel, put it aside. How can we know God? Well, verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Even if you know nothing about the gospel at all, if you know nothing about God, you can know something about him simply from his creation. And I recall back in 2000, when we went to Africa and we climbed Mount Kilimanjaro. I'll never forget that trip. It was a wonderful trip. And on the day before our summit day, we were at 17,000 feet on Kilimanjaro. And it was nighttime. We were asleep in the tent. And I had to go to the bathroom. Great. It was cold up there. So I got out of my sleeping bag. I got outside and found a little rocks off to the side, and looked up. Now, we're on a mountain, a 20,000-foot mountain in the heart of Africa, looking up at the sky, and you could see deep heaven. The stars were three-dimensional. You can see deeply into heaven. I have never experienced that anywhere else. You look at the sky tonight, you probably won't see any stars. All the city lights sort of block it out. But or you go out in the desert, you look up and you see a lot of stars. But you don't get that sense of three-dimensional space that you do on Kilimanjaro in a thinner atmosphere looking out into deep heaven. You look at that. And remember when God says to Abraham, count the stars if indeed you can. So shall your descendants be. You can't imagine how many stars there are looking out there. And it's a glorious thing. You look at those stars, and God's fingerprints are all over that creation. That just happened by accident? Come on. Or you look at, before we went to Africa, we stopped at the Red Sea. We were diving the Red Sea. It was a great summer. We dove the Red Sea, and then we went on to Africa. We climbed Kilimanjaro, and just a wonderful summer. But we were diving in the Red Sea. I think the Red Sea is the most beautiful place on the face of the earth. It is to underwater what the Amazon is to land, and it's a fabulously gorgeous place. But we were diving, and down at about, we were around 80, 85 feet, and it was a flat, sandy bottom, and Anna and I were together on the dive. And as we came across the flat, sandy bottom toward a reef, maybe 40 yards away, it looked like there was grass, seagrass, growing up from the bottom, and it was waving back and forth in the movement of the water. And the seagrass was perhaps 9 to 12 inches high. Well, as we began passing over it, all of a sudden, the path that we were on, all the grass disappeared. What was that? And I reached my hand down and touched it, and down it went. It wasn't grass. It was little eels that were sticking up in the air. And as our shadow went over them, because the sun was shining, of course, down through the water, as our shadow went over them, they withdrew into their little holes. And it was like we mowed a path right through them. They all went down. And you turn around and look behind you, and there was the path that you just came through. And I'll be darned. And we got up near the reef. And as we approached the reef, the little patch of eels was behind us, and we're approaching on sandy bottom. And I noticed a little fish about the size of your little finger with sticking out of a hole in the sand. The little fish was called a goby. They have big black eyes, and they're about the size of your little finger. And half of them was sticking out of the hole looking. And as we stopped and we watched him, and all of a sudden, right beside him in the same hole, out of the same hole, came a little shrimp. And the little shrimp was pushing sand out of the hole. And as we moved a little bit, the goby and the shrimp went back in the hole. Well, the goby has big black eyes and can see very well. The shrimp is blind and can't see. The goby can't push the sand out of the hole because he has nothing to push with, just a body. The shrimp has little feelers to push them out. So the two come together in this perfect symbiotic relationship, a fish that can see with a shrimp that can't, and the shrimp can sweep out the hole and the fish can't, and they live together in the little hole. The goby watches out for any danger while the shrimp pushes out the sand, does the house cleaning, and if there's any danger, the goby bumps the shrimp and they both go back in. I thought that was an extraordinary thing. And it's 85 feet on the bottom of the ocean in the Red Sea. We're never meant to see that. You know, it wasn't until Jacques Cousteau invented the aqualung that you could even go down there. And but yet this whole life is going on, this whole thing. And the reef itself is teeming with life in this perfectly balanced environmental harmony on the reef. If you damage any part of it, other parts of it die. It's all in perfect balance. And I thought as we were watching the goby that why would God put that little goby and shrimp here? For us to see? No, we don't belong there, you know. But a whole world is going on down under the ocean. And a whole world is going on out there in deep heaven, deep space. And boy, if that doesn't point out God's fingerprints all over creation, I don't know what does. And so Paul said, look, if you have never heard of the gospel, you've never encountered the gospel at all, since the creation of God's world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And I've never really understood this in some areas of academics. Gosh, I spent 28 years at UCLA. You know, I've got a PhD. It means nothing but piled higher and deeper, but I got one, you know. And yet you have these people who are very smart who say, well, all of creation was just sort of accidental. It just sort of happened, like a big explosion, and there it was. And that seems astoundingly naive to me. It's like saying that down the street at the print shop, there was a big gas leak and explosion, and kaboom, in the print shop, and the entire Oxford English Dictionary just flopped out on the sidewalk, you know? I suppose, statistically, if you have enough monkeys working at typewriters, eventually one of them is going to type Hamlet, you know? But that seems pretty far-fetched to me. So, you know, we can look at creation, deep heaven, under the sea, through a microscope, the structure of DNA, you know, whatever it might be, and we see God's fingerprints on it. So if you know nothing about the gospel, at least you can know that about God. What is that? His eternal power and divine nature. Now, you can learn a lot from God through from creation. The only thing you will not learn about God through creation is the love of God. You will find no evidence of the love of God in creation. Life in nature is nasty, brutish, and short. Life in nature is vicious. It is big guy eats little guy. You know, I may have told you the story before. We were teaching a dive class down off La Jolla Shores to a group of 13-year-old girls. They had taken the junior lifeguard course, and then they wanted to learn how to dive. So Anna and I were teaching them to dive. We had 8 13-year-old girls. Now, bear in mind, I know absolutely nothing about girls. I'm the oldest of all boys. I have all boys. Even the dog and cat are boys. And, you know, somebody would say, what, did you grow up in a locker room? Well, kind of, you know. And, you know, grew up with all boys, went off to the Marine Corps. You know, it was all boy stuff. And I know nothing about girls. Anna was very entertained at the whole thing, watching me work with these girls. And, when we did our first ocean dive, their parents came with them. It was a Sunday morning, about 6 o'clock at La Jolla Shores. Beautiful day. The ocean was flat as a lake. And we got everybody geared up and we went out into the water. And you kick out about 500 yards, drop down. You're around 20, 25 feet. And then you do your basic drills. Take your regulator out of your mouth, put it back in and clear it. Take the mask off, put it back on and clear it. All the basic stuff. And then when that was all over, it was time to go for a little tour. You know, take them on a little tour around the bottom. Well, there's not a lot to see at La Jolla Shores. It's all flat, sandy bottom, gradually declining and dropping over the edge of a canyon. But that's about 80 feet. You know, I can take them there. You don't want to go below about 40 feet with the new divers. And so we're taking them out, and there's a little clump of vegetation in the distance. I thought, well, maybe I'll find something over there I can show them. So I went over to it, and they're following along like little ducks in a row, and Anna's bringing up the rear. And we got over to the little clump of vegetation, and sure enough, there was a lobster hiding in the vegetation. So I just reached around and caught him. and I had them in my hand, and a lobster in your hand underwater like that, the tail flips back and forth. It's like someone jerking on your arm because they're strong. And California lobsters don't have claws. And so I held the lobster up to the girls, put it in their face, you know. And they all reached over and touched it, and I let a couple of them hold it, and then I let it go. And choo, that little lobster just took off like a shot. And we came out of the water then. We got back out onto the shore, and they were telling their parents, you should have seen. We found a lobster down there, and they're talking all about it, and it was great. And the parents are all pleased. They're smiling. They're patting us on the back. And then we got ready to do our second dive. And we get back out. We drop down. We go through all the next level of drills. And I thought, well, let's go for another little tour. And let's go check out the lobster again. So we head over toward the little clump of vegetation. And we get there. And here is an antenna, a leg, some shell. Something ate the lobster. And he had been hiding in this little clump of vegetation. I caused his death, right? I caught the lobster. I let him go. He was out in the open. We went back in, and something ate him, right? Life in nature is nasty, brutish, and short. You're not going to find the love of God in nature. Nature is red in tooth and claw. And so you won't learn that. The only place you'll learn about the love of God is at the foot of the cross. That's where you learn about the love of God. But you can learn a whole lot about God simply from his creation. So Paul said, men are without excuse. They can't say, oh, I didn't know. They most certainly do know. They might not want to admit it. And he says that in verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile. I think I would translate that pointless. That is empty, nothing, insubstantial. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became pointless, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise. Well, we're smart, we're sophisticated people, and they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. They rejected God, but chose something else. It's not like you can reject God and be a neutrally moral agent. No. If you reject God, you're going to glom on something else. And the something else might be your career. It might be relationships. It might be science. It might be the latest fad that comes along. But you're going to glom on something. So they rejected God, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God for other stuff. And when that happens, there are inevitable consequences.
Well, that was another part three of the study of the book of Romans. Blog Talk Mom.
Oh, Sister Starla, I am doing wonderful. I appreciate your prayers.
You sound great.
Well, I did go ahead and take what the doctor gave me today, and I took another dose, so I would maybe not be coughing. This is really fascinating. Thank you to you again and to Wild Bill. It's sort of as we, you know, sort of like when you study at home or maybe you hear something and then you go to church and the preacher preaches on it. And, you know, it seems like we all, everything works together so beautifully. And my personal study has been along the lines because the radio program, the blog talk, triggers thoughts, you know, and I want to follow through and study. But this one, if everybody that listened tonight needs to go to the archives, which I will by the grace of God, and listen to it about three or four times, because this man hit on the most, to me, the most specific, interesting dynamic in all of it. Just like what he was saying about creation. If you don't believe that God created everything, you really have, you can't, there's nothing else that can come to you. If you you know, belief, faith. But the way that he brought out that illustration with the love of, you know, people meeting each other, and then, you know, the relationship growing, and then they marry, and it, I mean, everything about it, he's covered some ground, don't you think?
Oh, I do. I thought it was awesome.
Every part of it is just, if he just stayed on this one particular thing, but I can't hardly wait till next week. And it, I just don't even know how to, I got so excited when he was talking about creation doesn't show love. It, and, you know, through different times, people have that have turned against God and become atheists, and they see there's great cruelty in nature, great cruelty. And I've actually seen some of it, and it just, the whole thing, it just, that just doesn't, that's very sad. And the few times in my life, like he was talking about that, causing that poor lobster to get ate up. And I've, I know one time we lived on a farm, and I loved this little dog. I love dogs. And it was raining, and we were coming home, and it was late, and we were at the farm. So and the dog came running out to meet us, and he jumped in the car as we were jumping out. It's pouring down rain, and I closed the door on him as he jumped back out. And it took him a long time to die. We were way, way out in the country. I don't know if the children have ever forgiven me, ever, for doing that to that little dog. But, Star, sometimes we do things, and they're so vicious, and they're so wrong. You know, we see it all around us. That's not the love of God. He said you find that at the foot of the cross. Is that not awesome? Oh, that was
yes,
good.
Yes, that is awesome.
That is so beautiful. And then, again, he's bringing out so many things that we think we know. You know, it's not bad to know something, but when you think you know it and you don't keep, you know, your heart's not open, your mind is not open. And I'm reminded of the book of Revelation. He said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Because we think we know. All right, maybe I'm not going to judge everybody, but I know that in the last, since this study series right here has been life-changing for me, and I'm going to try to slow down a little bit. Might you say something, Sister Starla?
Well, I think I'll pass the baton to Wild Bill. Wild Bill?
Yeah, I was talking to Blog Talk Mom earlier, and I didn't want to give away any of the surprises, because to me, where he was talking about the relationship, like, you were what I was looking for. You what I've been needing. And I thought, wow, that was me with God. There was a void that was there that only he could fill. You know, everything could sort of kind of smooth over for a little bit, but then those things would be gone. And then there you were with this void still in your life. And I thought, man. And what I was trying to share in the intro was the fact that, you know, he's not preaching a sermon, he's teaching, but as he's teaching, the Holy Ghost is preaching inside of me as he's going through these things. The whole thing was with Boaz, the qualifications to what he had to be and how he tied that into to God, and how it's so interesting to me to hear this man, this theologian teacher, you know, and I don't know what he believes as far as, you know, a lot of things, and he don't really go into that. But the picture he painted made it clear that God had to be both God as a spirit and God as flesh to be able to meet the qualifications for the rules that he established. And our cruelty of as Blog Talk Mom was talking there about the things of the world, we have to remember that those things came into being after the Garden of Eden. You know, it wasn't
right.
That way before. You know, everything was in peace and, you know, together. You know, you could walk up there to a big old line and lay down up against him and run your hands through that big old mane and water his head and say, oh, what you doing, kitty? You know, do that now and you'd be minus two arms and a head, you know. But sin didn't just affect us. It affected everything in this world. Just like he was talking about, even with the dive, that if you affect one thing of a reef, and the balance of it is so fragile in what it is, and a lot of people are trying to protect reefs in different parts of the world, but when you affect one thing, it affects everything. And that's what sin does. When sin comes in, it always takes you further down the road than you ever intended for it to take you. It's just the nature of the beast, the cruelty of nature that you see is magnified that much more in the cruelty of what sin wants to do to mankind, the separation from God. And I don't know, just the way he covered it just so well about the fact of, you know, the symbiont relationship between that little fish and the shrimp. You know, there was a design that was put in place, and even there, that lets me see that as a man, I can't, you know, I may have eyes, but I really can't see some things of the spiritual world. And I have hands and things that I can work with, but I need God and the leading of the Holy Ghost to let me know when dangers are afoot, when things are there I need to be aware of. And there again, that shows the example of what God wants to have with us as his creation. Just the fact that he loved us so much when we were yet his enemy. And then I was so reminded of that whole picture he painted with the relationship of the man and the woman in the class, and then how it went on, and he gave the example of Boaz. And I was thinking, you know, the scripture of how in church it is so easy to forget our first love. We know what that's like in a relationship with a boyfriend and girlfriend or husband and wife or even with, you know, family. But, you know, God wants us to remember that we need to remember that first love. Don't forget that thing. It's precious to know that he came to fulfill what was lacking in us on every area, not just the sin, but also to go in and to lead and guide and comfort and all the attributes of God that he shared, you know, in his message tonight. So it just, to me, I just was blown away when I heard it. I'm like, really? You know, I know the background of this man and the theology that they teach, but with him just going through the Word of God, I thought, wow. If there was ever any doubt to the things that I believe are the foundation of the doctrine of Jesus that I believe, he just reassured it 1,000% in my mind and in my heart tonight with the examples and the way he tied so many scriptures that you wouldn't even think of tying together to make the point. The picture he painted, you wouldn't even think of doing that as he does. But it just, I'm blown away. Every week it's just, I'm like, wow, I am so blessed that God led me to find this guy. So I'm done. That's all I got to say. I'll turn it back over to you guys.
Well, that was wonderful. Well, Bill, I was what you were saying all about it. You know, if you have a picture and you fill in the details, the picture, at first just have the picture, but when you fill in certain details and colors and you get a perfect lighting on that picture, you know, sometimes these big, wonderful pictures in these museums, they put lights on them so that they bring out the brilliance of the artist's work. And this is what this type of programming does for me. It doesn't disprove anything I've ever, you know, I still believe exactly what I always have. But it's painted pictures and viewpoints. And like Sister Starla said at the very beginning, that this man can paint that kind of word picture, like you referred to again about the relationship between a man and a woman that he taught about and how it grew. And then while he was talking, I went back to the Song of Solomon and in my mind, and I thought about we being the bride of Christ. And it just seemed like I felt God so strongly. It's like he's prepared the Bible and he's made it for us. It's written. And, you know, I almost see the trickery of Satan to get us so involved in so many different things that occupy our mind instead of just staying close and letting him talk to us and reveal these things to us. It's beautiful. And, of course, we'll have eternity by the grace of his. Oh, that part about grace, too. That was beautiful because, you know, I think it was Brother Piper that has have his set of his work, and it's we're saved by grace, and it's grace through faith. we wouldn't even have faith if it wasn't for grace. And then by our faith, there's grace. I mean, it's all God. It's all God working, not ever making a mistake, knowing all of the millions of things, allowing humanity to, in its foolishness, stand up and try to, like America, most blessed country in the world. And we allow our public school systems to do that, like the illustration that he gave about the set of I'd heard it earlier about a blow up in a out of it came a set of Britannica, you know, the encyclopedias. That's stupid. I mean, that's not even reasonable type debate. That is just stupidity or blindness, I guess. Because actually, I read a scripture last week and it said that, you know, you can't even see the kingdom of God. We can't unless you're born again. And so this is the great commission to the church. Let's go tell somebody and get them, you know, involved in the Word of God and that great commission. And once they're born again, just like you said, well, I'm telling you, you begin to see things, you grow in the knowledge of God. Oh, this was so good, Sister Starla. I'm going to give you a chance to say something, but I just love it.
No, I thought it was great. I so enjoy the way that he teaches, because I need a picture in my head to see things when somebody is teaching me.
Yeah, he really does. It's not taken away from anything at all. I mean, he that was a beautiful of illustration of the oneness of God, that God was not only, you know, the creator and everything. He was Jesus, the Redeemer. You know, you just keep adding more and more. This man has been blessed to have traveled all over, everywhere, hadn't he?
Yes.
He has,
yes.
And the experience adds so much to what he shares with us, too.
Yeah, because when you've been to some place and you, like, actually literally could see that little shrimp, that, what kind of animal was that? A goby, he said? Goby and shrimp?
Yeah, it's a goby, small fish with big old black eyes.
That's a goby?
Yep.
Was it a goby or a glom? I don't know. It started with a G anyway.
Well, let's research that one, because that's really, I've never heard of that illustration at all.
That is so,
I need one to Google.
Huh? Scarlett,
yeah, that
say?
Was one of the things I was so blessed in school to go through, the Garner Ted Armstrong thing on evolution, because he brought out so much of different things in nature that you never realize. The archer fish, you know, having that groove in the top of his mouth to where he lives, the grass is high above the water and the bugs come down there, and that archer fish can take his tongue and slip it up in that groove and shoot a stream of water out and knock a bug off the plant and make it fall in the water, and he's got dinner. You know, it's often just by chance, you know, that happened. I love the thing that he also tied in about how we get it backwards about, you know, the thing with faith and works. He didn't say that there's not going to be works. He said that because of the faith and the accepting of grace and letting grace do its work within us, then there's going to be works. That's when we get busy. You know, he didn't say it's all over right then and everything. I was like, wow, you know, man, you guys can come to my church and preach on some of this stuff. But, you know, isn't it so funny that some of the people that are some of the best teachers on this thing, that when you get to ask them specifically what they believe, they're like, oh, no, I don't believe that, you know. I don't really see it that way. And it's so amazing to how that's where the Holy Ghost is so important to lead and guide us to the whole truth.
I think it was Brother Wolfgang was teaching on James. I've got to find that again. It's on YouTube. It has Raymond Wolverton, I believe. And he's he's teaching on the book of James right now. And he brought out how Paul had brought out that salvation is the root. You know, that's faith. That's the root. You get faith, the grace of God, and then the fruit of that root is the work. You know, show me my faith. You show your faith by your works. Well, yeah, you got it through faith. You got it through grace. But your works is what is our part. And I thought the man, he bordered on that tonight when he was talking about relationship. After the man and woman married and, you know, the great, wonderful honeymoon. But then there's going back to work, going back to school, having children. You know, that's part of it. That's it. That's what it is. And so when we fall in love with the Lord, we're born again, we become a part of a church, there's works. I mean, I don't have to tell you all that because I know you work very, very long hours to get this program together, and I greatly appreciate it. And Sister Starla, you were about to say something, and we drowned you out. So what was it?
I don't remember.
Because you're listening to us rattle, aren't you? I love you. You're so.
Oh, it's so good.
You're the supporting part of this ministry, aren't you?
Well, I really try to be.
You know, at any part of this, you know, like we think of James, and that's wonderful, and how, but to really think that James. And I'm not trying to jump from Romans, but I mean, all of these, and I talked with Richie, was trying to help me understand chronological today, but that he literally lived in the house with Jesus. You know, he was his half brother. And that when it came down to it, the brother that I was listening to said that he didn't really truly believe until the resurrection. That was when his great conversion came about. I don't know where he got that information, but I thought whether it's absolutely true or not, I mean, I know the man didn't tell anything that he didn't, you know, was historical, but you just have to all of a sudden think about it. There was a sibling, you know, saying that he's Jesus, you know, saying that he's God. We just take so many things for granted. I guess I do. Maybe y'all don't. And they're human. And we're humans. And so God knew that. He didn't accidentally put everything, you know, James in the same house with Jesus. He knew that there would be that time that he'd be willing to be martyred because he knew he was God. You know what I mean? It's just like in our lives, we go through things and we think, wow, why in the world did that have to happen? God knew it was going to happen. He knew he was, you know, he's not surprised by some of the things we have done or get into, but he made grace, and he made love, and he made faith. Woo! I'm getting happy here. I got to slow down. Okay, y'all talk.
Well, Bill?
Hello. Speak up.
Okay, Blog Talk Mom.
Because yeah, my point in all of that was that no matter what comes into our life, from the time we're born, when we're born again, God prepared that way. Even Nicodemus, you know, like, what do you mean I got to go back into my mother's womb? No. You know, we don't get the picture. We don't get we don't get it. And then bit by bit, and I think, you know, while Bill was talking about wild animals and everything, but there'll be a time that the lion will lay down by the lamb. And a baby can play right around where a big old snake might be coming out of the ground. Because this is God's love and his plan. Oh, that is so beautiful. So that no matter what fiery trial comes our way, we know that all things, if we are called by the Lord according and love him, it will work for our good. Because God is in control. And it seems so much sometimes like, you know, you can just feel like he's so far away, or, you know, I don't know. This is just because I haven't felt well physically. This particular lesson tonight has really encouraged me and blessed me and brought me very close. Locosonia le mio coria delle casa, ni lo corra delle mio sante coria, ni coria delle mona la casa, ye ita la ugonia, donoro boia, ita le mesana, y de la moria tala la cristia, de la moria tala la coria. For I, the Lord, would speak to you no matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, God. Your God is the God that created the world. There's no other gods. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Oh, go out throughout the world, dear Lord, with your spirit through this program and through everything that's been said. And encourage and embrace each one, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You are God. You are, and your name is Jesus. And there's nothing too hard. You love us, God. I thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Heal the brokenhearted. Set that captive spirit free. Oh, loving God, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. For anyone that would be listening, and what I did then was, there's the love of God that brings forth the fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and faith. And then there's gifts that God has given his church. He told his followers, freely you have received, so freely give. Go into all the world, teach about him and about his love. And that happened in the book of Acts. We followed the whole story. God just says, repent, turn, believe, be baptized in his only name, Jesus' name, and God, according to his almighty power and purpose, will fill you and me with his spirit. And the gifts are ours. The gift of the Holy Ghost will bring forth other gifts in our life. What a blessed, wonderful Savior. What an awesome plan. Just open up and receive all that God has for you. Receive it. Just like breathing in. Like taking a drink of cool water when you're thirsty. Receive it. Receive the Holy Ghost in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Sister Starlo, you a while, Bill, want to... say anything about that?
Bye, Bill.
It's funny, when everyone lets Starla speak, she's like, somebody speak. And then we get all fired up. She wants to interject something, we just run right over the top of her.
Sorry, Starla.
It's okay.
I took my liberty, Wabil, because one time, about a year ago, you told me I could, so I remembered.
Hey, it's just like I used to tell people whenever I'd call you, and all of a sudden, you know, you'd have a message of tongues and interpretation, or, you know, that's one of those things you can't hang up, because it's like hanging up on God, and I'm like, well, I'm here for the duration now. I don't know where this is going, but I think I might be in trouble. And then it was so funny, you know, I was like, Mom, pray for me. And he's praying, and all of a sudden in the background, attention, Walmart shoppers. And I'm like, well, that's talk about being instant in season and out of season.
I love that. That type of liberty, and you have told me, you know, shared with me how many people and Sister Starla about other people. And then with the rap, how it's going into other countries, God has given us an opportunity to use these different types of media to to reach people, and like you said, it may not reach. It'll reach the person it was meant to reach, and they'll have ears to hear. That was it's a miracle that I could even be on tonight, and I really, really appreciate God allowing me to be anything, but I did and do feel the anointing, and I love that so much. And it's because we're in unity and we're in love, and you displayed. I know you do all of y'all do this prayerfully and fasting. I mean, it's not. I understand, and I maybe not completely, but I do deeply appreciate it, Wild Bill.
It's interesting sometimes, like the song that I played for the first of the show. I did the song before I heard this week's show. And then when I heard him, you know, going in there talking about, you know, the gospel, the good news, what it was and how I described it, and, you know, the love that Paul had for it, I'm like, wow. You know, it sounds like I knew what I was doing, but I didn't. God knew what he was doing. You know, he just you know, I was like, oh, well, boy, look like I did good. You know, it's not. You know, when the show works like it, if we want it to, that's not us. You know, it's just, I can't tell you how tired I am sometimes when I'm going in and putting it together. And a lot of times it's during times that I should be in bed sleeping. And then Starla has to try to decipher what I wrote for an intro to a show during that time. And it's, look, sometimes sentence structure is non-existent. And I think I'm actually asleep. It's like where I type for no, I had not. I think on here she's like, huh? You know, and it's and then there's always that fun little thing to where you're trying to come on the air and all of a sudden none of the controls work. You can't turn your mic on. You can't turn on nobody else's mic. You can't. You know, it's just it sort of goes into frantic mode. I think sometimes, Lord, how many of the little gray hairs that come to her hair has been, or to her head, has been because of this radio show. You know, last minute trying to go and everything just locks up, and there she is. You know, that's all on her. There's nobody else,
yeah.
You know, to do it. You know, it's just, it's there. And I don't know, I've over time, I've developed a peace over this, but that's all part of it, too. You know, don't sweat it. I mean, you're going to sweat it, you know, and you're going to stress. But, you know, not long term, you know, just whatever it is, it
yeah.
is. Sometimes yeah. it may be that we're not to have a show for that night if we can't do it, and it's meant to be for people to spend time with their family or something, you know, different than, you know, listen to the Blog Talk show. And all these people in these foreign countries that are reaching out and inviting me to come preach for them and things, I don't feel a calling to come and do that at all. But, you know, they can use this show. Either as a place to share this, you know, it's free. You know, they can Skype in, download it, play excerpts from it, whatever they want to do to use for their ministries is there. And where I may not be able to financially support them, I can pray for what they're doing. And some of them send me pictures of these children in the altar just weeping, and you can see the Holy Ghost falling in their services, and you're like, wow. That, you know, we think about the United States and us, and we don't really think about other countries. It's amazing. I have a tendency to want to look at everything else besides us as third world, and that's not true anymore. I mean, you go to some of the huge cities in China and things, and it's like New York City. You know, these huge high-rises and all the lights flashing everywhere and cars going up and down the street. People walking along looking at things in the windows that, you know, for years and years, that was us. That was our identity. And yet now it's become more of something that's happening around the world. You know, it's not all third world. And even though some countries are set up with culture that is so cruel to those that are poor and to those that are destitute, and I get to think about our great nation, then I roll my mind back to what happened when the hurricane came in and how we left people stranded. They have to fend for themselves. I'm like, you know, we ain't no whole lot better than some of these other places that we want to judge. You know, we can go to resort areas where a tsunami can come in, and we can have military vessels with hospitals on the scene within 12 hours, and yet right here within our own country with all this great wealth and all of our military might and everything that we have, you know, then these people managed to get down there and talk to these people, but we didn't really get help on the ground in a way that we should. And it makes you wonder, was people's heart not in it? Were they, you know, just didn't care? It didn't, you know, they didn't have any family in that area. It didn't affect them. You know, all the different things that play through your mind. And then sometimes I realize with some of the things I dealt with in law enforcement, you just don't know except what you think you know. And that fits on the relationship with God and everything. And, you know, they're doing a thing where they're looking back at Rodney King and what happened there on California, where when you play in slow motion, it looks very cruel what happened with the police officers where they were beating Rodney King. But when you've been the person that's there and you know there's a crowd of people behind you, but you have to focus on this big person in front of you that has a history of putting policemen in the hospital. You have to realize that it's an armed situation because you carry a gun. So if he takes your gun away from you and kills you with it, you're just as dead as if he had a gun that he was carrying. And people that's never been in law enforcement, they don't understand that. So I get to thinking about that and looking at, you know, our leadership with what was going on down in New Orleans and everything, and think, you know, maybe they weren't watching that part of the news, and maybe they were listening to reports from people that were, you know, wanting to get plans in place, but they didn't know how, and they lacked the leadership to know how to do it. And so they were trusted and entrusted to do these jobs, and then, you know, some things just accidentally slipped through the cracks. And they thought, well, we'll catch up at some point, you know, we'll get this right. But then just so many things went wrong that it's not even funny. When you look at that, and you saw families that were loaded on buses, and some of them were sent to Texas, and some of them were sent to Mississippi, and they're like, did my family members make it? You know, where are they at? And all the things that go, it lets us realize just how fragile that our, in our mind, we see all the security we have in homes and in our government and in the structures, things that are there, but just how something like a storm that they knew was coming can change the whole climate for the whole southern half of the United States. It just lets us realize just how fragile all these things are. And yet you wonder, why in the world will people put their trust and hope into things having to do with government and politics and who said this and who said that and who's going to be appointed to the Supreme Court? Yeah, I understand that those are interesting things to know about, and you can try to keep up with what they're doing. But when you go into a church or something and that's 20% of what the people are talking about before service, and when you go to people's homes and they've downloaded all this stuff and they want to share it with you, and, you know, they get emotional as they look at the different things, and you're like, wow, you know, is this where their security lies? Because from the abundance of the heart, our mouth speaks. And so I've always tried with this show not to try to push people down, but to get them to expand their vision, to understand that there's different viewpoints to things, and if we can learn where the other person is coming from, and we can, then it enlarges our picture. It doesn't hurt. It doesn't take away from what we believe. It enlarges us, and that's why I've always been open to using materials and teachings and studies and sermons from people that's not in my faith, where God leads me to a particular message, like the one we shared on marriage. That was one of the most powerful messages on marriage I have ever heard in my life. That should be mandatory for people to have to listen to before they get married. And when a family's going through trial and trouble, they need to have to listen to it again, because it covered every aspect of the relationship with God. When you look at marriage, to where we understand the covenant relationship that's there. And I know we're getting kind of a long way off from Romans, but Romans is just one book of the Word of God. And I love how this man ties in Scripture from other books to show in how it all ties together to make a beautiful picture. It's like a tapestry that God has left for us. It's not breadcrumbs. It's a beautiful picture where if we really seek God's face and look at it, it will be what we need for whatever time we need it, if we allow it to be. And so I'm so thankful, Block Talk Mom, that you felt that, you know, you could have liberty, you know, on this show, because that's what it's all about. This is about real life, real issues, people living in a real world and having all these things to deal with, and in the process, trying to build a relationship with God and being encouraged and being, you know, to let them know that they're not alone, that God knew all these things and it was part of his plan and structure before they were ever born. It's not something new. It's not something that didn't exist. It's what is. So, anyway, I said three times I don't want to shut up, so that's all I'm shutting up this time.
Black Talk Mom, did you have anything else?
No, I love the way that Wild Bill brought it in. You know, he really, I think he thought he was leaving the subject, but he wasn't, because this is what it's all about, is looking into the Word of God and studying it and let it become more and more real to us in every situation. Like, you know, you need what you need when you need it. Like, I've heard so many people preach this, but it's so good. Like, you know, if you're broke down beside the road, like the situation I was in today, God knew that I was walking into a very dangerous situation, and he was already there to get me out of it. And so, I mean, God is God, and we can trust and lean on that grace. And I know it's late, and thank you again, and I love y'all very, very much.
Well, we love you too, Blog Talk Mom, and we want to give appreciation to you and Wild Bill for what you do on this show. We really appreciate it. Well, I have a prayer request. My son lives in Pocahontas, Arkansas, and there's severe flooding. It is so sad to see all the land and homes and businesses in northeast Arkansas and southern Missouri, and they're going to be getting more rain. And the rivers have not crested. And please be in prayer for these communities.
Yes.
It's really devastating. Well,
yes,
we want to thank everyone for listening this week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.